We have the subject of sexual immorality tonight, which I guess you would understand is not an easy subject to talk about. So I need God's help to get the right balance here. It is sin to be concerned about, but there is also grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we look at this chapter of Scripture, we realize that your word covers all bases. There is nothing that it doesn't talk about. And so we come humbly tonight, Lord, we pray. We pray that you might help us to be able to discuss this subject in a way that is honest, in a way that is concerned for sin, and yet in a way that rejoices in the forgiveness for anyone who turns to Christ. So, Lord, we pray. We pray that as we work through this, that we might know how to react to sexual immorality in the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is actually reported, Paul begins in chapter 5, I can hardly believe the report, he says. I have heard terrible things about some of you, and Paul was talking about sin at Corinth. This was not gossip. The whole thing was actually public. It was out in the open as if there was nothing wrong. But it was sin. How foolish, how damaging to the cause of Christ. Mel Pittman and his family arrived in the Gambia in 1980. They established a base and were making progress, but because of ill health, unfortunately, they had to return home. This created a crisis for the mission because they didn't really have anyone to send in there at the time to take the Pittman's place. But a short-termer was found, a nurse. Now, can I tell you that not all missionaries go to the mission field for the right reasons? Sadly, devastatingly, this young lady was immoral with one of the young men in the village. How did the news break? I don't know. But a senior couple again were rushed to the field to hold the field open. Now, Nolan and I went to the field of the Gambia, West Africa, and we knew none of this till we arrived. My first response was, if I had known this, I would not have come. Why? Because immorality is so devastating for the cause of Christ. I realized it was a Muslim country. I realized it was going to be very hard to establish a witness there and see people come to Christ with that reputation having gone before us. I can understand why the thing was hushed up. But amazingly, here in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, amazingly here, it is right out in the open 2,000 years later. Corinth was a worldly church. A worldly church, divisions, immorality, and there was no sense of concern about the immorality. The letter was sent to Corinth. Paul wrote it. It was sent. It was kept. It was circulated amongst the churches. There is no doubt immorality scarred and damaged the church at Corinth. We need to know how to correctly respond to immorality in the church. It was there in the beginning. It is there amongst missionaries, sadly. It won't be absent from local churches. It should not be so, but there it is. How should we respond? Well, here in 1 Corinthians 5, we have a whole chapter on the issue. In 1 Corinthians 5 are described two ways of responding to immorality. The first way of responding to immorality was the Corinthian way. It was the wrong way. The Corinthian way, the wrong way. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. What we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 5 is sexual immorality. The word in Greek is porneia, from which we get our word pornography. And it is translated, as I said, sexual immorality. Now, verse 1 gives a specific example of sexual immorality, but porneia would include paedophilia, it would include homosexuality, it would include pornography, it would include prostitution, it would include massage parlors, explicit films, videos, DVDs, TV, magazines, lust in the heart, incest, sex before marriage, adultery, and bestiality. The actual example in verse 1 is an example of incest. The phrase father's wife indicates that the lady was a stepmother, saying has his father's wife rather than went into his father's wife indicates an ongoing relationship. So where was the father? Well, for whatever reason, he was off the scene. That the church is asked to deal with the son and not asked to deal with the mother-in-law shows that the son was a believer and the mother-in-law was not. Such incest was punishable by death in the Old Testament, and it was actually excluded by Roman law as well. So the Corinthians, on the one hand, knew the Old Testament law, and they knew also the Roman law. So why did they think it was okay? Well, they did think it was okay, and verse 2 says, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you." The Corinthians' response was to be puffed up about it. Puffed up or inflated is a very good literal translation of the Greek word here. And that Greek word occurs just 7 times in our Bibles. And out of the 7 times, 6 are in the book of 1 Corinthians. They were a puffed up church. They were a proud church. They were puffed up about the teachers they were following. They were puffed up because they thought they knew better than Paul. They were puffed up about their sophisticated tolerance of all kinds of ways and methods, including this particular man and his mother-in-law. Stepmother, rather. They were puffed up in their knowledge about idols. And in being puffed up, they were not walking in love, because love is, according to 1 Corinthians 13, not puffed up. Paul says that pride and boasting about their great tolerance of all kinds of different lifestyles is the wrong response. Verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good." This is the wrong way to do it, guys. Your glorying is not good. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Paul says, "Don't you realize that a little yeast spoils the whole loaf? Don't you realize sin is just one member pollutes the whole church? Don't you realize that tolerance of immorality will cause the infection to spread? How can you tolerate it? How can you think it's good? And certainly, how could you ever boast about such a thing?" Well, I'm going to come back to those questions, but I want you to note that the Corinthians just didn't get it. They had other wrong reactions to immorality too. You see, Paul had written on a previous occasion about the same subject of sexual immorality, but they just didn't get it, and they misunderstood Paul's instructions in the previous letter and did actually the opposite of what they should be doing. Here they were tolerating sexual sin in this brother and avoiding unsaved Corinthians because of their sexual immorality. How twisted was that? So Paul explains in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, not the other Corinthians, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And verse 12 adds, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside, that is outside of the church? Do you not judge those who are inside? Our concern is with God's people. Our concern is not with the sexual habits of those outside the church primarily. Paul says that in verses 9 through 12. We, the church, do not deal judicially with the world. We ought to deal judicially with the church, but God will deal with those who are outside the church. Verse 13 says, but those who are outside, God judges. Okay, God will take care of that. In final judgment, we are to witness to them and preach the gospel to them, but we're not to be judging their sexual sin. Paul is saying, you are shunning the world and you're applauding a sinning brother. You Corinthians have it all wrong. You have it absolutely the wrong way around. It was in Bangladesh. It was a medical doctor who was a missionary himself and the son of a very well-known and godly pastor. But he used his position of trust to prey on young girls of other missionary families. Multiple times, multiple families. He was discovered and he was dismissed from missionary service immediately, but the full details were kept undercover. They were kept undercover from the home church and from the supporting churches. He went back into medical practice for 30 years, and the whole sordid story came out only just recently. Still in medical practice in his 80s, he was struck from the medical register in his home state. Way too late. Only time will tell how many other lives he destroyed in the decades since his sin became first known and could have been dealt with, but it was hushed up. The Corinthians reacted wrongly to sexual sin by telling everyone about it. They kind of had this pride that they were so tolerant. Hard to relate to, but that's where they were. That mission organization react wrongly, maybe out of fear, maybe out of fear of their reputation being spoiled. They reacted wrongly to sexual sin by hushing it up when it needed steps of church discipline. There is more than one way to react wrongly when we hear of sin. If we react in the flesh, we only make things worse. Our reactions must be godly, and we must look at what those reactions are. We'll do that in just a minute. But first, back to Corinth. Let's answer the question, how could the Corinthian Christians think that this was a good thing that we read about in verse 1, that a man had his father's wife? First comment, the text doesn't tell us why they thought it was good. Second comment, there is this hint there in verse 6, your glorying is not good. I have an opinion. Surely it relates to their understanding of grace. Praise God for grace. None of us would be here apart from God's grace on our lives. It's an important doctrine to get right, and there are two dangers with the doctrine of grace: understating it or overstating it. If you personally understate grace, you'll continue to feel guilty from past sin. Doesn't matter what the sin, we're just broadening out the subject here under grace. If you personally understate grace, you don't see how great God's grace is, then you will continue to feel guilty for past sin. I want you to see the ocean of grace. If you're a believer here tonight, I want you to see the ocean of grace in which you're immersed. I want you to know that by God's grace, you are washed totally and thoroughly in the blood of Christ. And that only ought to make you love him more for all that he's done for you. If past sin continues to damage and hinder your present walk with the Lord, you have not grasped God's grace for you. In your case, you are to forget. Yes, forget, like the Apostle Paul, forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things that are ahead. Paul could have been immobilized by guilt for his past. Remember, he went after Christians. He caught Christians. Under his hand, Christians were killed. He was a murderer. He could have been immobilized by guilt for his past, but he was forgiven by grace. He saw that ocean of grace in which he was immersed, and he embraced it. I pray that if you have past sin, that you can embrace that ocean of grace also. However, the Corinthians overstated grace. Yes, grace covered all past confessed sin, but it was no license to continue in sin. It was a grave misunderstanding of grace to overlook sin. The godly Christian's heart, on the one hand, will be free of guilt from past sin, and on the other hand, very tender to any present sin. Oh, how our consciences can be warped to keep harping on past failure and yet not notice present indiscretion. We have to be tender to present sin and yet understand that all sin confessed is totally forgiven. We must retrain our consciences to know grace in all its truth, not overstating it, not understating it. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. This is grace that pardons and cleanses within. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten our soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Do not overstate grace like the Corinthians and much of the Christian world today, leading to sin and license. But do not understate God's grace either. You cannot bankrupt God's supply of grace, and he will totally forgive anything if you come to him and ask for his forgiveness. The second way to respond to immorality is the, we could say, the Pauline way, the right way, or we could say the biblical way, the right way. Paul outlines the way he wants the Corinthians and us to respond to sin. There are three aspects of a godly response to sin, and I'm going to go through this in the order that it is here in 1 Corinthians 5, but it's not quite the chronological order. I'll try and put the chronological order first for you. The first aspect of a godly response to sin is mourning. Verse 2 says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you." You Corinthians, Paul says, should have mourned over sin. Mourning is the correct response to sin. The Greek word pentheo refers to deep mourning, and it occurs 10 times in our Bibles. So this deep mourning can refer to loss of something loved, or it can refer to loss of someone loved. The Lord Jesus was someone loved by the disciples. And Jesus says in Matthew 9 and verse 15, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." The implication is fast and mourn. There will be that deep feeling of something loved has been lost. And mourn they did. When Jesus died, we read in Mark 16 and verse 10, "She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept." It's the same word. But 4 times out of 10 in the scripture, or in the New Testament rather, mourning is used to refer to grief over sin. The same kind of way we react to someone we love deeply being lost from our lives should be the way we react over sin. Matthew 5 and verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And in the context there, it's talking about sin. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 21 says, Paul's talking to the Corinthians and he says, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication and lewdness which they have practiced." Paul says, I don't want to come in mourning and see people who have not repented. That would be terrible to come and be so distressed over your sin. James 4 and verse 9 says, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." That is a healthy spiritual exercise, as James explains. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom as you see your own sin. Do you realize every time you sin, your relationship with God is broken? I'm talking about any sin here. Every time you sin, your relationship with God is broken. And that relationship with the living God ought to be the most valuable thing in our lives. So when we sin, the most valuable thing in our lives is lost. Ought we not to mourn? Praise God, we don't have to mourn for long. For 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we ought to mourn when our sin blocks off our relationship with God. The first godly response to sin is mourning. The second aspect of a godly response to sin is judging. Yes, I said judging. Now, this is a surprise. Are we really meant to judge? Doesn't Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 say, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Well, let's hear Paul out. Let's have a look at verse 3. "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present, him who has done this deed. The problem with the word judge in both English and in the Greek language is that it's a very broad word. It covers a lot of different situations. It can be used in a good sense, a godly sense, like Paul uses it here in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 3. Or it can be used in a negative, sinful sense. It's something that's wrong to do, like we just read in Matthew chapter 7. Though the same word is used, it's actually referring to different actions in Matthew chapter 7 and 1 Corinthians 5. Could we please get this right? You see, when we come to someone who is sinning, maybe if this man that we're reading about here was here in this church and we came and we confronted him with sin, he'd say something like, "You're judging me? Like, how dare you? Like, don't you realize it's wrong to judge me?" If he said that, he would show that he has the scripture twisted in his mind, as many of us do. Judge can mean criticism and condemnation, and it can mean jumping to conclusions when we don't have all the facts, and it can mean assuming we know someone's motive when we can't see their heart. That kind of judging is wrong. Scripture says it's wrong, Matthew chapter 7. But judge can mean discern, and judge can mean come to a decision. That kind of judging is right, and it's necessary. It's necessary to be able to live a godly life. We've got to be able to judge that this is sin and that is not sin. Paul says in verse 3 that what this man is doing is sin. He's made a judgment. It is wrong and it calls for a church response. You see, we have to judge. We have to nail what is right and nail what is wrong. We have to say this is sin and this is not. We have to agree with the scripture. If the scripture calls something sin, we judge it to be sin, and we judge that the scripture is correct and also correct in the commanded consequences. So we're agreeing with the scripture when Paul says when he says in verse 3, "For indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have judged him who has done this deed." He's saying, this guy has done wrong. I agree with the scripture. Without that kind of judgment, no one can live the Christian life. Until we judge sin in our own life, name it as sin, we can't get it right. And indeed, without that kind of judgment, the church will die. We have to be able to name it. Okay, he is wrong. And we have to deal with it. So how are we going to deal with this particular sin? That is the next aspect of a godly response. We must recognize sin, judge it to be sin. So that's the first thing. We make a moral judgment. This is wrong. This is right. We make the judgment. And then recognizing it to be sin, we mourn over it. So that's the chronological aspect. First judge, second mourn. The third godly response to sin is purging. Now, we have recognized sin and we're grieved over it. And then verse 4 says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." This is pretty heavy stuff. Verse 5 in a paraphrase says, "Then you must cast this man out of the church and into Satan's hands. His body will be destroyed, but his spirit will be saved when the Lord Jesus returns." Because that is such a dramatic thing to do in someone's life, Paul says in verse 4, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ." This has to be a church action when gathered together. It is in the name of Jesus Christ. It is in the power of Jesus Christ. It is with the authority of the scriptures. And that's what Paul is referring to when he says there in verse 4, "along with my spirit." He's talking about apostolic authority. He's talking about biblical authority. Three times in verse 4, Paul emphasizes the authority for such an action as verse 5. Verse 5 is a heavy thing to do, which says in the paraphrase, Then you must cast this man out of the church and into Satan's hands. His body will be destroyed, but his spirit will be saved when the Lord Jesus returns. Do you realize, brother and sister, that by identifying with this local church, there is a measure of protection that you have from Satan by identifying with this church? To be put out from the church is to have that protection removed from the Lord. That is a very heavy thing to happen. Satan will do his worst against us when God's protection is removed, even unto death. But he cannot take away our salvation. For once we are saved, we are always saved. And therefore, Paul talks about the person being saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, there is information left out in this passage. We're not given all the details. Jesus taught us in Matthew 18 and verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Circle those words, "gained your brother," because that's the object of this exercise. Verse 16, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." In other words, he is put out of the church and taken away from the protection of the church. Since Jesus taught that the object is to gain your brother, this man in 1 Corinthians 5, if he is put out of the church and therefore put into the hands of Satan, ought to wake up to himself. When Satan starts to attack him, he ought to realize what is happening and flee. Flee back to the church in repentance. In fact, that is what happened in this situation. That's exactly what happened, because we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him." Forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. There's the balance, there's the grace. Once there is repentance, there ought to be that sea of grace to comfort this man and encourage him. Further, since Paul calls for church action, apparently this man had been approached by one and then by two in a private matter. We just aren't given all the details in 1 Corinthians 5, but both Paul and the Corinthians knew what had happened already. In verses 6 to 8, Paul gives an illustration of purging. Verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, this illustration helped the Corinthians, but we may not be so close to the facts and it may not be helping us that much. The illustration centered on the Passover. The Passover was that fateful night when Israel had to flee from Egypt in the Exodus. They did not have time to let the bread rise, so they could not use yeast or leaven. It had to be unleavened or unyeasted bread. It was prepared in haste. This aspect of the actual Passover was commemorated in the Passover ceremonies in the Jewish homes in the years ahead, as they removed all yeast, all leaven from their homes in preparation for the Passover. And therefore, that becomes a picture for us. The search for leaven and the removal or the purging of leaven illustrates what should happen in the church in regards to sin. It illustrates what should happen in my own life in regard to sin. I ought to be searching out that sin to get rid of it and purge it. Otherwise, the contagion will spread and spoil the whole church. Christ died for us, so that we could be without sin. So get rid of sin. Put the sinner out, purge him, separate from him. Now you understand that this person, we all sin. And this person is an unrepentant. They will not repent. So they have to be dealt with by the church. Our lives should be free of sin and full of sincerity and truth. Paul had taught separation from sin before in that previous letter. But as we noted, the Corinthians misapplied the teaching. They separated from the wrong group of people. Verse 11 says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." Paul's saying, I was referring to the church. Anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And verse 13, the second part, "Therefore put away from yourselves the evil person." So then when a brother is put out of the church, we're not to hang round with them. We're not even to eat with them, the scripture says. He is to be shunned, not to be mean, but so that person might come to their senses and come back to Christ. And praise God, that's what happened in this situation. So the godly response of, firstly, judging sin, naming sin as sin, mourning over that sin, and then purging out the sin, had good and godly results. May it always be so. Nolan and I knew a missionary in Benin. He'd only been there 6 months and he had committed adultery with one of the village women. The mission organization, understandably, sent him and his family packing. What's different about this man to the other illustrations, don't think every missionary is involved in immorality from these illustrations tonight, but what's different about this guy from the others that I've mentioned is that he was truly repentant. He openly confessed, and he has lived an exemplary life ever since for what would it be, 2 decades now, or two or three decades. He has become a good witness, and God uses him. May it always be so. May it always be so. There is that sea of grace. There is a forgiveness with God where everything can be put right. The person when they come to Christ, or the person when they confess, is made new. Praise God. We should be shocked at all sin. We should be shocked at the lust in our own hearts. Look within before we start to look around at anyone else. We should be shocked at all sin. We should mourn over any and all sin. It breaks our relationship with the living God. We should name it and confess it. We should seek to honour the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by keeping the church holy. And it is the reputation of Christ that's here. Remember David? It gave the enemies of God great opportunity to blaspheme. And we should seek restoration for those who do sin. We're seeking to get them back. We're not seeking to punish. We want them to be part of the body. We want them to get it right as we want to get things right in our own lives. So, indiscretion does not have to be the end. It can be a fresh start. Then we must comfort and encourage, and we must serve to those, lest they become discouraged, big serving, big helpings of grace. God is a gracious God. May it always be so. May we always be able to encourage those who get things right. Like that friend in Benin who got it right. That's where we want to end. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we would look in our own hearts and we would see a blackness there. We would see a wandering from you. We would see, Lord, that we just live lives away from you. We go our own way so often. So, Lord, we want to come back to you tonight and we want to say, Lord, we are sorry for our own sin, but thank you for your grace. Oh, Lord, thank you that we never have to carry guilt as a Christian. Thank you the Lord Jesus died for us. Thank you that death on the cross indeed does cleanse from all sin. Oh Lord, we look to the cross and we see the outpouring of grace and glory at the cross. Yes, we see ourselves, but we thank you for all the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Lord, we pray for our church. We realize there is an enemy out there, and we pray that we might be able to walk in humility and love. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that there would not be any incidents to damage the reputation of this local church. Nevertheless, Lord, if someone sins, we pray, Lord, we would name that sin. We'd mourn over it, and we'd seek to get them back with you. If necessary, Lord, if they will not repent, Lord, help us to have the courage to purge, for a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.